In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and kindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit. Grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through the same Christ our Lord. Our Lady of Good Counsel, St. Joseph. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. We began this retreat discussing some aspects of the crisis facing the Church and the world. The surveys about decreasing mass attendance, about plummeting belief in the real presence. We could multiply those surveys with other ones about belief in and reading of the Bible, about faith and church teachings and topics controversial to our culture, in faith in the last things and more. This is a culture in desperate need of evangelization, of a new evangelization. And that task needs women great in faith with a hunger to share that gift. Pope Francis wrote in Evangelii Gaudium that the primary reason for evangelizing is the love and salvation of Jesus we have received, urging us to greater love of him. What kind of love, he asks, would not feel the need to speak of the beloved, to point him out, to make him known? Evangelization responds to that expectation. It says, we have a treasure of life and love that can't deceive, a message that can't mislead. It ennobles us and is never out of date. It says, it's impossible for us to evangelize unless we're convinced from personal experience that it's not the same thing to have known Jesus as not to have known him. Not the same thing to walk with him as to walk blindly. Not the same thing to hear his word as not to know it. Not the same thing to contemplate him, worship him, find peace in him as not to. We know well that with Jesus life becomes richer and that with him it's easier to find meaning in everything. This is why we evangelize. If in faith we have come to encounter the real Lord, we cannot keep that treasure to ourselves. Like St. Paul, our innards burst. They say, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. When I was in college, I had a friend whom I would visit every once in a while. We had started an organization together. One time when I visited him, he had his next door neighbor in his house there at Harvard in his room. And I met the kid, and then the kid left. And Sumner, my friend, said, have you ever heard of him? I said, no. He said, he gets a $50,000 allowance a month. He's a Chinese kid. I said, what's his dad do? What's his mom do? Where does he get the money? He said, you'll never believe the story. His dad is a cardiac surgeon in China. He's perfected a technique that has saved many lives, but he's the only one in China who knows this technique. And when the surgery is taking place, when it comes to the time where he's got to do his thing, he evacuates the operating room, turns off the cameras, does what he needs to, then turns the cameras back on and has all the other help enter the room. And because he's the only one who knows how to do this, he can name his price, and his price is really high. I see the heads going sideways because we know how unethical that is. But we have something even more important. We have the antidote to death. And for us not to share that would be far more immoral than what the dad of my classmate at Harvard did. Do we sense that? Do we have that burning fire so that others might live, so that others might not just receive a little valve technique, but so that others might receive the true heart transplant that God prophesied Jesus would give us in Ezekiel, to take out hearts of stone and replace them with a heart of flesh, to experience what St. Margaret Mary Alacoque experienced, that mystical reaching into her breast of Jesus' holy hand, taking her heart out, burning away all the dross in the cauldron of his own sacred heart, and then returning that heart anew so that that heart could beat in synchrony with his, love what he loves, and pour itself out as his sacred heart never ceased to give. This is why we evangelize. Because when we have really encountered the Lord in faith, we can't keep that love to ourselves. We see this played out in the stories of some of the great women in sacred scripture. We begin with the woman at Jacob's well. St. John tells us that Jesus had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down at the well. It's about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. A woman would never come at noon in the hot sun unless she was ostracized, unless all the other women would talk about her and mock her at dawn. That's why she was coming then. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, men in general didn't speak to women in the culture. Jews didn't speak to Samaritans and vice versa. So this was breaking all convention. She replied, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you don't even have a bucket and the cistern is deep. Where then can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself with his children and flocks?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. The water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So she replied, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here drinking water." It was a little bit of a dialogue going on in which she was humoring him, not really believing. What was he talking about? But then Jesus took it to a new level. "Go call your husband and come back." The woman answered, "I don't have a husband." Jesus said, "You're right saying, 'I don't have a husband,' for you have five husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." Scales began to fall from this woman's soul. So she replied, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet." And then she changed the subject. "Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you say that the place to worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus wasn't going to let her change the channel. Said, "Believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you don't understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is in fact now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. And indeed the Father seeks such people to worship him. And the Father, through the Son, was seeking her to worship him right then, not in a mountain, but in the new and eternal temple. The woman said to him, again, kind of changing the subject, but staying a little bit tighter. I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called the Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything. She's almost opening up the question, are you the one? How do you know this? How are you speaking with such authority beyond what even the Jews would say about Jerusalem? Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking to you now. At that moment, straight out of Hollywood, the disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with a woman. The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he really be the Messiah? They went out of the town and came to him. Many of the Samaritans began to believe in him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me everything I have done. When the Samaritans came to him, they invited him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more began to believe in him because of his word. And they said to the woman, we no longer believe because of what you said, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is truly the Savior of the world. This woman couldn't keep things to herself. She left her precious water jug and ran to the town to give her witness that this was a person who understood everything she had done, understood her. And despite all her frailties and past, because of her sincerity, they believed her. They came out to meet him, and they were able to discover who he really was. And they were able to go beyond what most of the Jews could reach, pronouncing him not just the Messiah, but Savior of the world. To talk about women in evangelization, we must, of course, also speak about Mary Magdalene. She's been called by the tradition of the church, Apostola Apostolorum, the Apostle of the Apostles, because Jesus entrusted to her the message, go tell my brothers. And she ran to them saying, I have seen the Lord. The Lord entrusted the first task of the proclamation of his resurrection to a woman in a culture in which women had no standing as witnesses. So much did he exalt the special witness women would give. St. John Paul II talked about what this says about the dignity of women in his apostolic exhortation on women's dignity, Mulieris Dignitate. He said, women are the first at the tomb. They're the first to find it empty. They're the first to hear, he is not here, he is risen as he said. They are the first to embrace his feet. They're the first also to announce this truth to the apostles. The Gospel of John emphasizes the special role of Mary Magdalene. She is the first to meet Christ risen from the dead. At first she thinks he is the gardener. She recognizes him only when he calls her by name. When Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabuni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene ran off and said to the disciples, Vidi Dominum, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he said these things to her. Mary Magdalene was the first eyewitness of the risen Christ, and for this reason she was also the first to bear witness. This event of her first evangelization, in a sense, crowns all that can be said about Christ's entrusting divine truths to women. One can say that this fulfilled the words of the prophet Joel, "I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." And on the 50th day after Christ's resurrection, J.P. 2 concluded, "These words are confirmed once more in the upper room in Jerusalem at the descent of the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, upon all those present, Mary, the apostles, and the other disciples." The crucial importance, we can say the primary and primordial importance of evangelization given to women. It's a guide to St. Peter's Basilica. Used to love to point out in this age in which so many think that the church is constitutively misogynist because only baptized men are allowed to be priests. But when you enter into the church of St. Peter's, from 4 and 5 centuries ago, the church focuses on women. Right over on the side, you've got the statue of the Pietà, Mary holding her son Jesus, giving him to us. Right next, you've got the tomb of, or the monument of St. Christine of Sweden. You keep going on and you've got the monument to Matilda of Canossa, who with spiritual maternity protected the Pope. On the flip side, you've got the baptismal font, the womb of the church, followed by Maria Sobieski. What's going on? As you're entering into St. Peter's, which is meant to symbolize the church as a whole, literally built by Christ right on top of Peter. As you enter into the church, we recognize that we receive the faith fundamentally through women. In a particular way, moms. And the church wants that fact, that proud truth, to be conspicuous. Church history is full of great female witnesses to sharing the faith. Couldn't preach a retreat on women without talking about St. Therese, who ardently desired to be a missionary. And she was one, so much so that she would be proclaimed patroness of the missions, even though she never left her Carmel. Pope Francis wrote in his exhortation on the joy of the gospel that each of us must get to the point when we're able to say, "I am a mission on this earth. That is the reason why I am here in this world." And St. Therese was clearly in her self-identity that mission. Mission that began with love. The essence of St. Therese's spirituality was to love Jesus and make him loved. She discovered her vocation to be the beating heart of the mystical body, to be love in the heart of the church, her mother, precisely by loving Jesus and extending his love, helping people to make personal Jesus' words during the Last Supper, "Just as the Father loves me, I love you." We should hear that over and over again, especially if we're struggling. Jesus says to each of us, "Raj, just as the Father loves me, and he can't love me more perfectly, so I love you. Remain in my love. You will remain in my love if you keep my commandments, and here it is. Love one another just as I have loved you." St. Therese burned with the desire to make that love and lover known. Love is not just a general willing of the good of others for their sake, but is always personal. St. Therese would say, "I have no other treasure than the souls it has pleased you, Jesus, to unite to mine. It's you who entrusted these treasures to me." We see her missionary zeal in the way she prayed for Henri Pranzini on death row until he embraced God's mercy by kissing a crucifix before he was guillotined. We see it in the way she adopted some struggling missionary priests as her spiritual brothers, Father Maurice Bellier, Father Adolphe Roulin, and help them to fulfill their priestly and missionary vocations. We see it in the way she treated her older and younger sisters in the convent, trying to love them with everything she had. What's essential in being a missionary, we learn from her, are not legs, but heart. It's not the physical act of traversing land and sea, but begins with a yearning to respond to the love of God by seeking to share that love. It involves a hunger to go teach all nations and share with them the depth of Jesus' redeeming love. That deep craving in her began when she was a little girl. Her family used to read the annals of the propagation of the faith on the victories and setbacks of the Catholic mission. Her sister Celine recounted that after having read some pages of the annals, young Thérèse said, I don't want to continue to read. I already have such a vehement desire to be a missionary. I want to become a Carmelite. Celine said that her sister aspired to Carmel as a missionary so that she'd be able to suffer and pray and by this means save more souls. She wrote about a grace she received at 14. Like his apostles, Master, I have fished all night and caught nothing. He made me a fisher of souls. I experienced a great desire to work for the conversion of sinners, a desire I had never experienced so intensely before. She would write later in her autobiography, I wanted to spread the gospel in all the parts of the earth, even to the farthest isles. I wanted to be a missionary, but not only for a few years. Were it possible, I should wish to have been one from the world's creation and remain one until the end of time. Give us souls, Lord. We thirst for souls, for the souls of apostles and martyrs, so that through them we may inflame all poor sinners with love of you. 3 months before she died, not only in the terrible throes of tuberculosis, but also in an extensive dark night in which she didn't feel any consolation of the Lord's presence, she was photographed intentionally holding a text of St. Teresa of Jesus, St. Teresa of Avila, her foundress, in her hands. And that text said, to liberate only one soul, I would gladly die many times over. She was offering all her sufferings that we too might come to the gospel, to know that love of God and make that love known. She wrote, in spite of my littleness, I want to enlighten souls as the prophets and doctors have. I have the vocation of the apostles. I'd like to travel over the whole earth to preach your name and plant the glorious cross on infidel soil. But one mission alone wouldn't be sufficient for me. I would want to preach the gospel on all 5 continents simultaneously and even in the most remote isles. 11 days before she died, she added that she wanted to save souls even after her death. And that's what God gave her. I was thinking one day, she wrote, what could be done to save souls? A passage of the gospel gave me clear light. On one occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, showing them the fields of mature crops, lift up your eyes and see how the fields are quite ripe, ready to be harvested. She added, truly the harvest is abundant, but the laborers are few. Pray then, the owner of the harvest, that he send laborers. What a mystery, she commented. Isn't Jesus all powerful? Doesn't he make all creatures? Why does he say, therefore, pray to the harvest master for laborers? It's because Jesus feels for us such an incomprehensible love that he wants us to have a part with him in the salvation of souls, redeemed at the price of all his blood. Thus she reached the conclusion, Our vocation is not to go reap in the fields and mature crops. Jesus doesn't tell us, lower your eyes, look at the fields, go and reap. Our mission is still more sublime. Lift up your eyes and see. See how in heaven there are empty places and he asks you to fill them. You are my praying Moses on the mountain. Request workers of me and I'll send them. I wait only for a prayer, a sigh of your heart. The apostle of prayer, is it not so to say, higher even than of preaching? Our mission as Carmelites is one of forming evangelical workers that will save millions of souls whose mothers will be. That winning disciples for Christ is not fundamentally our labors, but our prayer. Because disciples are given by God, for God, as a result of prayer. Jesus prayed all night before he called the disciples to himself. Therese was learning and teaching that lesson. The only purpose of our prayers and sacrifices, she said, is one of being the apostle of the apostles, praying as they collaborate in evangelizing souls by word. And she wished to spend her eternity doing good on earth, going to all five continents, as she said, in doing that work of prayer so that others may be able to respond to the word enunciated and exemplified. She shows us what maternal zeal to make Christ loved looks like. But she's not the only figure of women evangelists in history. Tomorrow, as God wants to consolidate the graces of the retreat, we will celebrate the feast of St. Catherine of Alexandria. What do we see in her from 1700 years ago? Someone who was blessed with a great mind, excellent, not only among the women of her day, but of women and men of all time. And she, by her intelligence, triumphed over the Emperor Maxentius and 50 of his greatest philosophers in his court. She converted the members of his family and others. And she showed by her courage in the face of threats, torture, and death that nothing could terrify her, nothing could get her to be deceived by the seductions of power and fame, and that she would use everything, including even her suffering, to bring people to the gospel. What an evangelizer. Here in the U.S., when we look at all our female saints, every single American saint was a great spreader of the faith. St. Francis Xavier Cabrini, she was born in 1850 in Italy. From her earliest days, had a deep love for the faith and a deep desire to spread it. The youngest of 13 kids, she too, each night, would read the annals of the propagation of the faith, and her young heart became inflamed. Are you kind of getting a pattern that if you wish to form evangelizers and you have young kids or grandkids, to read the annals of the propagation of the faith, to read the stories of the spread of the faith? She used to make paper boats, fill them with flowers, symbolizing the flourishing life of missionaries. Then she'd float them down the river, hoping that somehow they'd reach China. After the death of both of her parents when she was 18, she applied to enter various religious communities, including those running the school from which she graduated. But this happens time and again in so many religious communities. She was refused, because her health was poor. People thinking according to worldly categories rather than God. Such communities were not grateful to have a future saint apply. All they saw was her physical ailments, not how healthy her soul was. Eventually, her parish priest, who appreciated her piety, zeal, and organizational ability, asked her to help him save a mismanaged orphanage. She assented and did all she could, forming around her a community of women to assist in the work of loving these orphans into the kingdom. But after 3 years of hard labor, the charitable institution wasn't able to be resuscitated. But it was through that grain of wheat falling to the ground that Frances' lifelong aspiration was about to be fulfilled. Having noticed her work, her bishop summoned her and said, "I know you want to be a missionary. Now is the time. Since there are no institutes of missionary sisters, found one yourself." With a group of 7 women who collaborated with her at the orphanage, she did. The Missionary Sisters of the Sacred Heart. It was suggested to her by many that her new community should head to the U.S. to work among the Italian immigrants. In the 1880s, there were 50,000 Italians in New York City alone, but fewer than 1,200 had ever been to Mass, ever, or learned the elements, the basics of Christian doctrine. The vast majority didn't even know how to make sign of the cross. 10 of the 12 priests working among them had been kicked out of their Italian dioceses for problems. After the scandals of today, you might be able to guess what some of those problems would have been. That's all they had. Archbishop Corrigan in New York wrote her a formal letter asking for assistance, but at first she wouldn't hear of it. She had set her heart on evangelizing China. But one night she had a powerful dream. She didn't know what to make of it. And so she went to see the Pope, as everybody does, to ask for help and discernment. The holy and wise pontiff, Leo XIII, after hearing of the dream and what she made of it, told her in words that would change the history of Catholicism in America. Not to the east, but to the west. With 6 of her sisters in 1889, she set off for Nova York. When they arrived, a poor, humbling, and ungrateful reception awaited them. They had been asked initially to organize an Italian orphanage and elementary school, but during their voyage, the benefactors underwriting the institutions reneged on her commitments. There was no place for them or the orphans to live, no building to hold classes. Archbishop Corrigan told Mother Cabrini, it's best for her to leave and return with her sisters to Italy. Despite her disappointment at the chaos she found in New York, this tiny, strongly accented Lombardian replied with a determination that ever after impressed the prelate. "No," she said. "The Pope himself sent me here, and here I must stay." From that point forward, Mother Cabrini took matters into her own hands. She went to see the benefactress to persuade her to change her mind, and she did. She brought about a reconciliation with Archbishop Corrigan, founded a house for the sisters, and successfully began the orphanage. She began to receive vocation to her community almost immediately. That allowed her community's apostle to spread far and wide. She soon opened up a hospital in New York and several institutions in New Orleans, where the integration of Italians was going even worse. Requests for help were coming from all over the world. Now there were missionary sisters. She traveled with sisters to open up homes, schools, hospitals, and orphanages in Nicaragua, Costa Rica, Panama, Chile, Brazil, Argentina, France, and England. She also founded institutions in most American cities where there was a heavy concentration of Italiani. By 1907, when the constitutions of her community were finally approved, there were more than 1,000 sisters working in over 50 institutions in 8 countries. She died 10 years later at the age of 67, visiting her community in Chicago. Her future canonization had been foretold by Pope Leo XIII 50 years before. When asked about her, he said, "Mother Cabrini is a woman of fine understanding and great holiness. She is a saint. Her zeal for the faith and her sanctity were seen in her willingness to put out into the deep waters and lower her nets for a catch for Christ all over the globe. As a little girl, She had fallen into a river and almost drowned. Despite her fear of water from that point forward, she spent much of her adult life aboard ships, sailing across rough seas, 30 transatlantic trips, and over rivers to open up schools for the fish she and her community would catch in Christ's nets. She models for us. She models especially for women the courage and creativity needed to be evangelizers. St. Elizabeth Ann Seton, the first native-born American saint, was the granddaughter of a famous Episcopalian priest. She grew up with a burning desire for God. When we offer Mass on her feast in January, we always pray, O God, who crowned with the gift of true faith St. Elizabeth Ann Seton's burning zeal to find you, grant by your intercession that we may always seek you with diligent love and find you in daily service with sincere faith. She had that zeal to find God. And after the death of her husband in Italy, she was found by him. In the daily life and daily Eucharist at home, celebrated by her Italian hosts. But she came back. She spent her life trying to pass on that holy zeal to her 5 children first, and then to her fellow Sisters of Charity, to the children entrusted to her community's care in the parochial school system that she and her community founded, so that they might come to know Christ's love and share her zeal to make that love known. She once wrote in a letter to her spiritual daughters, I'll tell you what has been my own great help. I once read or heard that an interior life means nothing other than the continuation of our Savior's life in us. That the great object of all his mysteries is to merit for us the grace of his interior life and communicate that life to us. The end of his mission is to lead us into the sweet land of promise, a life of constant union with his will. She spent her life bringing hundreds of thousands to meet that Lord in their interior. St. Catherine Drexel. She was born into a wealthy Philadelphian family in 1858. Her father was a rich investment banker. Even when she was young, however, she sought to bring Christ to others, especially his charity. She sought to give to the poor, setting up with her sisters and her stepmom a charity center from their own house, where twice a week they would distribute food, clothing, and rent money to the poor moms and single women in the area. But her young heart was touched hearing stories of the Black and Native American Indians who were growing up not only in material poverty, but deep spiritual poverty. She began to contribute to their causes, even taking long train rides to visit their reservation. When her father died when she was 27, she and her 2 sisters inherited his $15.5 million fortune, the equivalent of today's money of $250 million. Rather than seeking to squander it like the prodigal son, she sought to employ it and herself for God's kingdom. She gave consideration to becoming a cloistered nun, but a priest friend of the family suggested that she wait a little while to see what God was asking. And so, in her discernment, she did what everybody does. She went to consult the Pope. So she took a pilgrimage where she met the same Pope Leo XIII. She mentioned the plight of African American and Native American immigrants to the United States and how they need spiritual, educational, material care. The Pope agreed with her, then surprised her by saying that she herself should found an order to care for them. After much prayer, that's what she did, dedicating herself and her entire fortune to the care of the poor and neglected, building many schools and even Xavier University New Orleans in order to try to help people recognize that God so loved them that he gave his only son so that they wouldn't perish but have eternal life. She founded the Missionaries of the Blessed Sacrament to share the joy of Christ the bridegroom and how he gave his body and blood for them. St. Rose Philippine Duchesne was born to a wealthy family in France. Her father was a banker and businessman, and her mother a part of a family that eventually produced a French president. After having been educated by the Visitation Nuns, she wanted to join them. But her father wanted her to enter into a fitting marriage, so she had to run away. The French Revolution closed her Visitation Convent, and after trying to reestablish it, to no success. She joined St. Madeleine Sophie Barat in the Society of the Sacred Heart of Jesus and eventually accepted a mission to come to the U.S. to teach Americans how to pray and see the whole world by faith. At the age of 49, with five other sisters, she embarked on a grueling 20-hour journey across the Atlantic and up the Mississippi. Rose was sick the entire voyage, and twice was at the verge of death. But she soldiered on and eventually arrived in St. Louis. The bishop established them in St. Charles and gave them a one-room log cabin, which they used to found a school for poor kids, the first free school west of the Mississippi. Thus began 34 years of missionary toil and brutal conditions. Sisters needed to battle cold, hunger, sickness, and deprivation, not to mention opposition to their French teaching methods, ingratitude, and even calumny. She wrote succinctly back to her mother house, "Poverty and Christian heroism are here, and trials are the riches in this land." I mentioned yesterday, she even joked about the calumnies they were facing. "They say everything about us except that we poison the children." All of these crosses, however, served merely to prove and magnify her Christian virtue and spur her to share with children and fellow sisters the sweetness of a life in conformity with the Lord's word and love. Vocations from among her students started to come in large numbers. She was able to establish new houses, schools, and orphanages in Florissant, Missouri, Grand Coteau, New Orleans, St. Louis, and St. Michael. St. Mother Theodore Guérin. Some don't know who she is yet, because strangely, technically, her feast is only supposed to be celebrated in Indiana. Which, if I had a white zucchetto, some of these things of treating Beati and Saint would change on the instant, because we should all be devout to her. Saint Mother Theodore was the founder of the Sisters of Providence of Saint Mary of the Woods, Indiana. As a young girl, she distinguished herself by her love for God and those God had made her neighbor. She made her first communion at the age of 10. She confided to the priest that she was being called to religious life. But after her father was murdered by bandits when she was 15, she needed to care for her mom for the next 10 years. Her mom didn't want her daughter to be weaned even for God. So she didn't allow her to leave her side. And little Anne Therese, the future Mother Theodore, was patient and kind with her. Eventually, however, seeing her daughter's devotion, Isabel Guérin permitted her daughter to follow her vocation and draw near to others with the same mercy with which she had been caring for her. She entered the Sisters of Providence and taught in schools and visited the poor and sick. Eventually, when she was 42, her community responded to the request of the Bishop of Vincennes, Indiana, to send sisters to teach the children in the woods of Indiana to help them learn to live by God's word. She was asked to be the superior, which was a request for her who had become a teaching sister to be a missionary. She prayed about it for a long time before recognizing that she had committed herself to a constitution that said, "This congregation being obliged to work with zeal for the sanctification of the souls, the sisters will be disposed to go to whatever part of the world obedience calls them." And that convinced her to answer the call to come to America. It was a huge cross for her, but she set her heart on the will of God and followed Christ to Calvary in Indiana. After a four-month journey, she arrived, founded a new congregation since they wouldn't be able to communicate back to France, and began the work of bringing people the gospel, bringing people an education, bringing people loving mercy, and founding orphanages and even medical clinics and pharmacy. There were still 300 Sisters of Rewarder in Indiana who are continuing that missionary work. We could talk about Blessed Miriam Teresa Demyanovich, the first to be beatified on American soil, who had to care first for her father in Bayonne, New Jersey, and after her dad's death, her mom, or vice versa, excuse me. And then she finally was able to enter into religious life. But she wouldn't experience for long, only a couple years. But her spiritual rector, Benedictine, recognized that there was something special about her, that she had been prepared so well and she had such a zeal to share the faith, that he did something extraordinary. He asked her to write for him the conferences he would be preaching to her fellow novices. And she, with great wisdom, wrote those conferences. He had a premonition that she wouldn't live long, and he wanted to get documented exactly what the Lord had taught her and the love that she bore within. She would eventually die heroically, being allowed to make her vows there in the hospital as she lay on her deathbed. And the day after, her spiritual director posted on the board of the convent, "The conferences I have been preaching over the last 2 years were all written by Sister Miriam Teresa." Her brother, Charles, was a priest. He compiled those conferences in a book, and the book was published, and the book started to spread. It is an incredible manual of seeking holiness in little things. I was the first miracle after her beatification. It's a story that's not going to make all of the newspapers, but it really happened. October 4th, 2013, she was being beatified at the Cathedral of the Sacred Heart in Newark, which is the second most beautiful church in the United States of America. I had driven down all night because I had brought several busloads of my parishioners to see Matthew Kelly in Providence. And I knew I couldn't go back and sleep for 2 hours and then drive, so I just drove as much as I could. So I arrived there in Newark early in the morning, as soon as the pastoral center opened up. I don't do this a lot, but because I hadn't really slept at night, and I just went into the bathroom to shave at 6 o'clock. And as I shaved, I did what has happened only a few times in my life. I nicked myself right there under the nose. So in the other two times, all you basically do is you put pressure on it for a little bit, it forms a little scab, no problem. One of the security guards there came on in and he saw me doing this, and I explained that I had shaved and everything else. That was at about 6:05. Came back at 8:30 and I was still bleeding. And I knew that at this point he probably thought I was snorting cocaine or something. And I didn't know quite what to do. It was either going to stop or not. I was praying to Blessed Mary, soon to be Blessed Miriam Teresa, but she wasn't hearing the prayer. I was praying to the heavier guns. I brought out St. Joseph. I brought out Our Lady, one memorare after another, and I was still bleeding. But I had driven down all night, even though it was going to be embarrassing, I was still going to go. So constantly with a tissue in my hands, because frankly, all the handkerchiefs I had were full of blood. I went across the street, and then, because I had written some popular articles on Blessed Mary and Teresa, they wanted me in their nice white vestments. So I was afraid that, okay, there's going to be blood all over here. And then, everybody's coming up to greet me, and I'm pulling a Bob Dole with my left hand, shaking their hands. Why are you shaking with your left hand? I said, because I've got a nosebleed. Oh, sorry about that, Father. Still doesn't stop. And so now we're going to be going in procession. And because EWTN is broadcasting it, and I was a well-known figure on EWTN, and they knew that I was going to be there and everything else, I knew that there would be a camera on me. And so I planted myself behind a guy who was blessed by God with human growth hormone, who was 6'5" tall, just so that I could, in my 5'6", lose myself, as I'm just constantly going with one tissue after another, and it's just not stopping. So processing all the way down and all the way up, and everybody's saying, "Hi, Father Landry," and it's just like... And so then we come on up, and good liturgical form is that when two priests are processing, you bow at the same time. And so just happened that I was next to an 80-something-year-old guy with a limp who was going further and further back from my 6'5" bodyguard. And so he bows and leaves, and then the camera's right on me. So I prayed that it wouldn't bleed at that moment as I bowed and I went to the pew. And wouldn't you know it, after the priest had filled in one of the rows, there was one seat left for me, right next to the cameras, constantly scanning the priest, and I'm constantly praying. The Mass begins, and it's still bleeding. And it finally gets to that part of the rite in which Cardinal Angelo Amato for the Holy Father pronounces the Latin formula for Miriam Teresa Demjanovic's beatification. And as soon as he had said those words, I looked, and the flow of blood had fully stopped. So we have a great devotion to her. And she comes through now that she's beatified. She had a great zeal to spread it. Let her spread it to you. The last figure that I'll mention is not an American, but somebody who crisscrossed our country, St. Teresa of Calcutta. What a great hunger she had to spread the faith. First as a sister of Loretto, teaching girls there in Calcutta. But then trying to bring Christ and his love, his charity, to all those for whom he thirsted. Establishing houses all over the world. She traveled to share the gospel at Harvard, at the United Nations, in Washington, so many other places, communicating Christ's infinite love for every human person. Talking about what real poverty is, where we don't have the treasure of God in our life, and what true spiritual riches are in his kingdom. All of these women show us about the extraordinary role of women in the preaching of the faith. So how do we spread the faith at this time of crisis? How do we bring people to Jesus? First is that we pray to the Harvest Master. And we have to pray more because the crisis is more urgent. Second, we need to teach others to pray. We need to teach them how to find God in the activities of faith. Unless those are really prayerful encounters, there'll be rituals that, rather than strengthen them in the faith, might alienate them. When I was a guide to St. Peter Scavi, those who got one of the seminarians to give them the tour, half of them would say it was the greatest experience they had ever had in their life. But then every once in a while, they'd get some layperson who didn't think about evangelizing, who instead of giving them the 90 minutes that they should have received, would give them 35 minutes, and they'd finish up saying, "What's all that about? All we saw were some stones and inscriptions." Sometimes the same things can happen in the liturgy. When people don't understand what's happening, when somebody with zeal and understanding doesn't explain it to them, we need to be guides to other people into these mysteries. Third, we need to simplify the faith for people by connecting everything to Jesus, who is the way. Many people don't find Jesus in sacred scripture. They don't discover him in the sacraments. They don't see that all the precepts of morality link back to him, that personal and liturgical prayer is to him, that parish life needs to be centered on him, family life must all be connected. Fourth, we need to focus on what real conversion means to the kingdom. It's not just leaving one sin behind, because the word converting means to turn with Jesus, convertere, to turn wherever Jesus turns. In Greek, metanoiete is that word, to convert. And that means to rethink, to question one's own and common way of living, as Pope Benedict once said, to allow God to enter into the criteria of our life, to judge not according to current opinions, not to live as everybody else lives, not to do what everybody else does, not to feel justified, dubious, ambiguous, or evil actions just because everybody else is doing it. To convert means to look for a new way of life, a new life, to live with Christ. And that's what we first show and then attractively speak about. Fifth thing we need to do today is not duck the scandals, but evangelize through them. Reason why people are scandalized is because they think the church is supposed to be holy. Especially they think priests are supposed to be holy. And when they don't find it, it turns them all off. Second Vatican Council said that the greatest cause for atheism in the church is not the arguments of Christopher Hitchens. It's because of the bad example of Christians who don't really live the faith. Nietzsche said, "I might have been able to believe in a redeemer if I had ever met someone redeemed." Gandhi, when he was constantly talking about Jesus, was asked by some Anglicans, "Are you thinking about converting?" He said, "What?" He said, "Don't get me wrong, I love your Christ. But I don't want to become a Christian because Christians are nothing like Christ." He had met more hypocrites than he had true believers. We can't duck the scandals. And part of us need to do what Chesterton did when he won the competition of the Times of London, when they asked after the war, what is the biggest problem the United Kingdom faces? And he won the competition with a one-word answer. Me. Me. I'm the biggest problem. So we let down the stones and we try to show holiness. That's what we all need to do. They're looking for holiness, which is why they're scandalized. I'm so much happier that they're scandalized than inert and apathetic. It shows that God has planted a seed there that he wants to water. It brings us to the sixth point. We should know that the reasons why they leave contain the seed for their return. This is, in my opinion, the greatest insight of Pope Francis during his pontificate. He said it in Brazil in 2013 at the end of World Youth Day, focused on the Emmaus scene. These two disciples were leaving Jerusalem and everything Jerusalem symbolized, house of God, sanctuary of his presence, and going out into the night, going downhill, crestfallen, because they thought the Messiah was supposed to defeat the Romans, not be murdered by them. And then this anonymous wayfarer shows up and says, "Where the hell do you think you're going?" No, he didn't say that. He entered into their conversation. "What are you talking about as you walk along the way?" Then they describe the events that had happened to this carpenter from Nazareth, that they thought he was the one, and it turned out that he was killed. And then he started with Moses and the prophets to explain ultimately that the Messiah had to suffer, that his crucifixion was not a contradiction of the messianic prophecy, but a confirmation of them. And as soon as he started to do that, opening up their hearts to the meaning of the scripture, their hearts began to burn. Then they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. As soon as they recognized it was Jesus, even though it was totally pitch dark and there were no lamps in the road, even though they were at the bottom of a 7-mile hill, up they ran to be able to share that faith. When a kid loses the faith because prayed at the bedside of a grandmother, "Lord, save my grandmother, help my grandmother, help my grandmother," and then flat. What's happening to that child? That child's wandering because she thinks that God doesn't care. That if he exists, he's cruel. What we have to do is find the seed of the return. You love your grandmother and you want your grandmother to live, right? Yes. Yes. God loved her too. He wanted to give her an even greater life, an even greater happiness. One that will never be extinguished. Trust in him. And that's when hearts can begin to burn. Seventh, don't water down the faith, but explain the challenge and point to the means. We shouldn't be ashamed of the cross, but let it radiate, because it is the power and the wisdom of God. The great saints have done this. If I had time, I'd explain what St. John Paul II did in 1985 in Holland to the kids who were protesting during a time where he was meeting, all about the Church of Sexual Teaching. And he essentially proclaimed, "Listen, the real Jesus is one that challenges. Rise up to the challenge. He will help you." Eighth is about the importance of witness. People today put much more trust in authentic witnesses than in abstract teaching. They put it in life and action rather than in theory. So we have to show the faith before we teach it. This was the way so many villages in Africa were evangelized. You take one family and send it to a village. Pope Paul VI wrote about this in his exhortation on evangelization, 1975. People started to ask, why are they like this? Why do they live this way? Who or what is it that inspires them? Why are they in our midst? These questions will lead them to the answers. A few aspects of this witness. We need to show that faith is the most important thing of our life. Greatest heresy today is faith is a really, 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 really important part of my life, rather than its root and center, its source and summit. God's not God unless he's really number one. It's got to be a witness of joy. That it's not, our faith is not a bunch of burdens laid on our shoulders. It's something that we choose to live because it's the path of love, and the fruit of love is joy. We need to treat the faith as a treasure and share it as the greatest gift we could give to somebody else. The real fruit of faith is charity. And this type of care for those others don't care for converts people. That's what worked in the early church when they saw how Christians were sacrificing everything they had for people who before were strangers but after baptism were now family members. We need to evangelize by beauty. Because as Cardinal Ratzinger said, the greatest means of evangelization is the beauty of the saints and the beauty of the womb of the church that she bears within. Ninth, we evangelize by friendship. This was Jesus' path. Sure, he preached big sermons on the Mount and in the synagogue of Capernaum. But for the most part, the way he evangelized was one-on-one. Nicodemus, Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman, Simon the Pharisee. And then last, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. We don't have to worry about what we're to say. We just need to be docile. The Spirit will teach us in that moment what we are to say. And the same Spirit who inflames us changes our listeners. Techniques of evangelization are good, but even the most advanced ones can't replace the gentle action of the Holy Spirit. The most perfect preparation of an evangelizer will have no effect without the Holy Spirit. Let's finish with a synthesis. It was given to us in 2007 by the bishops of the Caribbean and Latin America called Salam, in a document whose principal author was Cardinal Bergoglio of Buenos Aires. He said that there are really 5 steps to this whole process of evangelization. The first is an encounter with Jesus. We have to bring people to meet Him. Second, it leads to conversion, that we change the way that we're living to try to adopt His way. Third, we begin to learn from Him. That's what it means to be a disciple. Fourth, we enter into communion with all the other disciples, that there's a real love and we become an evangelizing community. And then fifth is mission, where we go out and share as of the greatest importance what we ourselves have received. The greatest witness of evangelization is Mary, woman of greatest faith. We see her evangelizing zeal in the visitation, bringing Jesus to others so that He could make them leap for joy. She likewise evangelized the shepherds and the magi. She brought her Jesus' cousins to Him, brought the needs of a young couple in Cana to Him. She huddled the early church at the foot of the cross so that they might receive the power and wisdom of the crucifixion. She prepared the church for mission at Pentecost. And she shows us the model how we become fully evangelized evangelizers. Letting that word come in and grow within us, becoming pregnant, so that we just have to share it with others. Not out of duty, but out of love. We ask her to pray for us that we might have great faith, so that we might become people of depth, burning to share knowledge and love of Jesus with others, so that He, through us, can make them leap for joy again. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death.